This is Dylan.
This is Nick. And you're listening to
Colloquium, Colloquium.
And here we are for another episode of Colloquium here on the eve of Palm Sunday.
That's right. Man, this one has flown by.
I actually agree. I've been thinking about that over the last week or two. Like, how is it about to be Holy Week already?
Yeah, it is unbelievable. You know, this is this next week and the Easter season is just incredibly amazing. Beautiful. It's funny, yeah. Too, how it seems to align to the season so well also. You know, things are coming to life and the weather's getting warmer. And yeah, I just love this time of year in all aspects. So,
absolutely. This will probably come out on Easter Monday. I think we're planning on waiting a week for this one. So, you'll find out why. We're not going to say why yet, but we're waiting a week. And so, can I say Happy Easter if they're listening to this?
I guess so. Easter, yeah. Monday. Happy Easter to our listeners, I suppose. Yeah,
happy Easter. He is risen. Can okay. I say that?
I feel a little bit uncomfortable.
Can I say the A word?
No, stop.
Somebody said to me earlier this Lent, I forget what the context was, but they were like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe it! I said the A word."
That we were talking about that at one of our Sunday night gatherings.
Okay,
one
who
time.
Was it that said the A word?
I think you did, and then I was like, "No."
No, there was a different, this is, I'm thinking of something else. I probably did say it.
Yeah.
But somebody, and I legitimately interpreted them as if they were actually saying like an A word that's a bad word. And I was like, why is this like I get it. You don't want to cuss, but like, why are we, what? But no, they're talking about the other A word.
Right.
Can you say it for us?
So yeah. Hallelujah.
It's Easter for our listeners though, so it's all right. It's
all right. Oh my gosh.
No, we're coming off, man. I just want to talk about modesty again, but we're not going to talk about that. Modesty was a good conversation. If you haven't listened to that, go back and listen to it. I think we are changing the landscape for the modesty conversation. So go listen to it and join the conversation.
Yep. We used to not wear shirts during the podcast, and now we do.
Yeah. So. We have come strides. We have made many strides. We have made strides towards modesty. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Okay. Well, what are we talking about today, Nick?
We're talking about evil and the devil. This is my suggested topic. And I think the reason why it came to my mind was, well, it's kind of by way of Bishop Barron, which surprise, surprise. But
BB.
It came to my mind. It didn't come to my mind. I heard about it recently that what the names of the devil in the Bible are and what they mean.
Mm-hmm.
And it just really sparked a lot of my prayer and thinking mm-hmm. about how, you know, I allow the enemy to work in my life in ways that I don't want him to. So anyway, hopefully we'll get into that discussion about the devil and also a broader conversation about evil.
Yeah, it's an interesting topic because I think that, I don't know, what comes to mind for me when I think about this in the terms of the big picture, particularly the devil, and we're going to start with evil and talk about the devil in that context. But what comes to mind is people's strange fascination with the supernatural, but even with, you know, the dark side of the supernatural, right? Evil, the devil. And I think it's something Bishop Barron always says, and that's that the devil is uninteresting. And you know, if you notice, whenever you were mentioning earlier, you think he gets this from Dante, but whenever he's asked about possession, things demonic, the devil, in terms of like the extraordinary kind of things regarding it, you know, whether it's possession, obsession, oppression, those types of things, he's just like, you know, I'm not intrigued by it, find it uninteresting. What's interesting is the good. What's interesting is love itself, right? And I think for some people that's a hard thing to grasp, because like, no, like possession does on a certain level seem interesting, right? But I think in my life recently, as I've wrestled with questions of good and evil, in my own kind of heart and in my own life, I think I'm starting to agree more with Bishop Barron on that. And I think for that reason, there's an initial kind of aversion in me to this topic. Because yeah, I just, you know, it is uninteresting, right? Why it's literally evil is the worst thing, you know, if it is a thing at all, which we'll get to. But, just something about it to me, I don't know, for whatever reason, and maybe we'll get into this more, but it is uninteresting. That doesn't make it an uninteresting topic, but maybe it is uninteresting to dwell on evil. I don't know. Is that fair?
That does seem right. Yeah. I will say too, that I've heard before that, you know, there's only so many ways that one can sin. Mm-hmm. And that's the way evil is kind of exemplified, is through sin, you know. So there's only so many sins that a person can commit, and after that, it's just, that's it. You know, there's an end. There's a, but with good, you know, there is an infinite capacity for that.
Right. Well, and there's a sense in which evil is easy, right? It's easy to sin, you know, and kind of like how priests in the confessional will say, oh yeah, you know, nothing, I don't really find your sins that interesting because I hear it all the time, right? There's nothing interesting about human sin. You know, it's, you can't come up with something that nobody's heard before.
Sure.
When it comes to sin. But when you think of the stories of saints, I feel like I'm constantly hearing new things, new and interesting ways of living out sanctity.
Amen.
So anyway, let's start with the topic of evil. You touched on why, you know, why you wanted to talk about it. Let's look at what is evil. That's a big question, but what is it?
Yeah, that is a big question. We've already alluded to it a little bit, I think, but I've heard a definition as being the absence of the good. So it's not anything or any substance in and of itself that opposes good, but it's just simply the absence of what is good. I love that. You know, I don't know if our listeners or you ever had a logic class in school, but there's the idea of, you know, a statement. Let's say it's called a statement A, and then there's what's called the null of that statement, which is not A. So there's the example of, let's say we have a statement of that tree has an apple on it. That would be your statement A. The null of that would be that tree does not have an apple on it. So I like to think about good and evil in that sense. Good is the statement. Evil is the null of that statement. Right.
And I think that helps one to understand the concept of evil as the absence of good, because, and this is where when people, I think when you don't think about it, that might seem, oh, absence of good, that might seem abstract, that might not make sense, because I think we tend to think of good and evil as like these two separate things. But when you start trying to define good and evil, I think that way of thinking of it becomes necessary. So you talked about statement A and statement B, you know, there is an apple. The null is there is not an apple, right? Well, you can't have any concept of there not being an apple without the concept of an apple and there being an apple.
Fair.
Which gets us to good and evil, right? And this fundamental kind of way of looking at the world and understanding and philosophy of, okay, the good is creation. Creation is good. Okay, well then, what is evil then? Well, evil is some sort of non-being or perversion of creation and how it was intended and the good of creation. So you can't, I think it becomes, the more you think about it, I think it becomes hard to conceptualize good and evil without this framework.
Amen. Well, you can't really conceptualize evil without good, I think is what we're getting at, right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And if you start with evil, I think it's hard to come up with this definition of evil that, and start there and then work to the good. And so you start with the good and you work your way to evil. And this is a question that perplexed Augustine. I remember reading in college and undergrad, reading Augustine for the first time. It's a question he really wrestles with what is evil? And he essentially comes to the conclusion, evil is nothing. You know, it's nothingness. It's non-being. It's this perversion of the good. And the strange thing is we can't really get rid of the good, which we'll talk about with the human will in general. Like even in evil actions, the human will seeks some sort of good, even if it's deceived or even if it's willfully kind of ignorant of what that good is. Now, I also like, maybe more so than absence of good, I like perversion of the good, because I think that is a little easier to conceptualize than absence. It's like, okay, well, what does it mean for there to be no good or non-being? So I like perversion as well, perversion of the good.
Yeah, I like that. That seems to make a good bit of sense too.
So why? Why does this thing called evil exist?
That is the question.
At least in concept.
That is the question, isn't it? That is one that I think many great men and women over the course of the church have wrestled with.
Yeah, so I think we'll just answer this real quick and everybody will be, you know, satisfied and we'll just move on.
Just go home.
Touch on it real quick.
Yep. Go back to modesty after that, yeah.
Yeah.
No, yeah, I think actually a great place to start is the Catechism. The Catechism, again, we mentioned that last episode, I think, but has a lot of wisdom on pretty much every topic. This is another one of those topics. And I think this paragraph inside the Catechism just sheds a great introductory light on why evil exists.
Are we going to read this?
Yeah, let's go. I think maybe we should read the first paragraph.
I was going to say, you put down like five paragraphs.
I did, yeah. Let's maybe read this first paragraph, 309, out of the Catechism. Do you want to read it, or do you want me to read it?
Sure, I'll read it.
Okay, great. So go ahead.
And then you can respond.
Sure.
Ahem. If God the Father, the Almighty, the creator of the ordered and good world, cares for all his creatures, why does evil exist? To this question, as pressing as it is unavoidable, and as painful as it is mysterious, no quick answer will suffice. Ah, dang it, we can't answer it quickly. One Christian faith as a whole constitutes the answer to this question. Sorry, only Christian faith as a whole constitutes the answer to this question. The goodness of creation, the drama of sin, and the patient love of God, who comes to meet man by his covenants, the redemptive incarnation of his Son, his gift of the Holy Spirit, his gathering of the church, the power of the sacraments, and his call to a blessed life, to which free creatures are invited to consent in advance, from which, by a terrible mystery, they can also turn away in advance. This is not a single aspect. There is not a single aspect of the Christian message that is not in part an answer to the question of evil.
Okay. Yeah, there's a ton there.
That's a lot to unpack.
That's right. And I think that's kind of the point, though, is, you know, the crux of that paragraph, and this is the wisdom of the church, is that there is not a one bullet answer to this question of why does evil exist. I think, you know, we don't want to give the corny response of it's a mystery to kind of let ourselves off the hook. But
yeah,
in a sense, that's what the answer is it's a mystery in God's divine plan for creation and for the church and for bringing the human, you know, the human race together. It's a mystery is ultimately the answer. And the fullness of the church and of salvation history kind of responds to that question.
Yeah, and I think, you know, not to downplay the answers, because I think there are really good answers to the problem of evil in the Christian tradition, but I think it certainly is a question to which the old adage that says, you know, to one with faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation will suffice. I think that adage goes a long way with this one. I think it absolutely holds true. But yeah, I don't know. I think one of the things we find with the problem of evil is I think that we can see in some circumstances where God draws good out of evil. The problem is we don't see it in all circumstances.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I'll say a couple of things. One is in specific cases, again, going back to Bishop Barron, he said this, and I found this to be very, very powerful, actually. You know, in specific cases of evil, let's say, you know, for example, you know, someone's grandfather passes away unexpectedly to cancer, and it's, you know, they were otherwise healthy, and it's terrible, you know, evil. Why that had to happen in God's divine plan, the answer a lot of times simply is, I don't know. Like, I don't know why that happened. Mm-hmm. I don't know why that evil happened or why it had to occur in God's divine plan. I'm like, and that in itself as an answer, I think is powerful, because it resigns oneself to the fact that I'm not in control. I don't have an explanation. I'm not God. I don't have an explanation for every in and out of his plan. And that's fine. That's okay.
Yeah, I mean, I'll be honest. I struggle with that. I struggle with that disposition of saying, I don't know the answer, and I'm okay with that.
Because who are we to presume that we could rise up to God's level and have a grasp in our mind of the fullness of his plan? Think about how arrogant that is as a human being.
You call me arrogant?
We all do it. We all wrestle with this question. You know, it's like, why do we presume that we can, you know, grasp the mind of God in every particular instance?
Yeah, and it goes back to the problem of the book of Job and God's answer. You know, where were you when I created the universe?
That's exactly it. That's exactly right.
I think, well, I wasn't there.
Yeah.
I wasn't there.
Yeah, he uses the bishop.
The good bishop.
That's right. He uses the example of BB. He uses the example of bringing your dog to the vet and having your dog get a shot. Mm-hmm. Like, the dog is in a ton of pain when getting the shot, has no idea why you're making him go through this. And how on earth would you expect to explain to the dog why he has to get this done? That has always been a very enlightening example for me.
I've never heard that before.
Yeah. It's like there's no way you could impart that knowledge into the dog. Like, the dog cannot receive that knowledge.
Wow.
Yeah,
I'm floored by that. It's like as unalike as human beings are in dogs, or as high as our mind is above the mind of the dog, is how high God's mind is above ours. Actually, it's even greater, right? God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts greater than your thoughts.
Right.
That's a good analogy.
Wow.
I like it. I like it. Good stuff, Nicholas.
Thanks. Yeah. Via Bishop Barron, BB.
All right. Yeah. I think we have free will. I think we have to address free will if we address evil, right? The textbook kind of answer here is that, you know, again, creation is good. Evil is then a distortion, perversion, absence of good. And so God creates, and he creates everything. Everything that he creates is good. So evil enters the world because of human sin, right? Because of our sin. So that happened with the fall, with the first sin of Adam and Eve. And from that point forward, the evil is directly or indirectly, to some extent directly, a result of that first sin, and not a, you know, result of God creating something evil.
Right.
And I think that's important to understand and frame our conversation around.
Agree.
That being said, in the catechism, in what we were reading and the following paragraphs too, it really emphasizes the fact that then God works for good, right? God only works for good. And so God's role in the world when evil enters into it is not to abandon it. It's to actually draw good out of that evil.
Right.
And so when we look at the work of God, again, it's only for good. And he is constantly drawing good. Sometimes good we can see. Sometimes good we cannot see out of the evil.
I agree. Yeah, I think that's easy to pass over, but I think it's so important is just to recognize that God does work good out of evil. And again, the question, the specifics are powerful. You know, I think about actually Dostoevsky here and Brothers Karamazov, you know, his example of when Ivan's speaking to Alyosha and talking about how, you know, he's trying to disprove the existence of God to his brother, Ivan.
And he goes for evil.
That's right. Yeah, he goes for this problem of evil, and he says, you know, what about this example that happened in real life where these people murdered innocent children?
Yeah.
What about that? And essentially, Alyosha can't answer that.
Yeah, and that's the power of that book is Alyosha doesn't really have a response in that, you know, debate, if you want to call it, with Ivan. But then he turns around and he is Christ-like love to all that he meets, right? And so his answer is to love those who are in pain and in suffering. And so the answer to the problem of evil in that book is Alyosha's life. Mm-hmm. Sanctity, sainthood is the answer to the problem of evil. And that's enabled by grace, right? By salvation that comes through Christ on the cross. So Christ's cross, his crucifixion, is the answer to the problem of evil. He enters into it, lets it come to him, right? Lets it take him over in death, and then redeems it.
Right. Yeah, there's a great passage right here in the catechism of the section we're talking about here. It says, from the greatest moral evil ever committed, the rejection and murder of God's only Son, God, by his grace that abounded all the more, brought about the greatest of goods. So again, just to summarize, through the greatest evil ever committed, killing God, God brought about the greatest good ever.
Right,
And salvation of the world.
I mean, and there's to go even further, you know, we have the crucifixion, and then between the crucifixion and the resurrection, we have the descent into hell, right? So we see Christ's crucifixion, but then Christ enters into death itself. Right. There's some really beautiful imagery here. There's the there's an icon in the East that's often used. It's the, I think it's called just the descent into Hades, right? And there's different portrayals of this, you know, Jesus bashing down the door of death, right? And entering in and freeing, these are the souls of those who had had died just awaiting the mercy, or awaiting the salvation through the cross, right? Who had died before Christ. And he just like pounds down the doors of hell in this sense, again, being just the realm of the dead, and frees them. And I think of also another scene that portrays this. Again, this is Jesus entering into the depths, not just the depths of earthly suffering, but just the depths of death itself, right? And redeeming that. And I think of in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a good, the way they kind of portray this is Aslan enters into, with two of the children, they enter into the witch's castle where she has all these, the people that were frozen solid, basically, you know, killed. They weren't killed, right? They were stone. They were turned to stone. And Aslan goes and he breathes on them and they become back to life. They come to life again and then they go enter the battle. And I really think that's a really good portrayal of this descent into hell, like Aslan entering into, or Jesus entering into the depths of evil itself, of suffering itself, of sin itself, in order to redeem it. So there's no human suffering, there's no human evil that God has not taken on himself.
Beautiful.
Roll Tide. Oh, that was terrible.
That was awesome. Good stuff right there.
I should not have said that. Okay. Should not have said Roll Tide after that. Okay. The last thing I want to touch on before we get into O Diabolos is this quote. This quote that used to be a motto for Google, don't be evil. I find this comical, and I'll explain why, but I just want to ask you, I want to get your thoughts. Don't be evil. Is that a good motto?
Yeah, again, I like to think about evil as the absence of good. So if you just reframe the question that way, it's don't be not good.
Yeah.
Which is a double negative.
Yeah.
So it seems like it could be framed as be good.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's that's a good exposure of that double negative, essentially. I think that my problem with this is it gives you no vision for what to be. Right?
That's really good.
Even what not to be, right? Evil is this abstract, okay, don't be evil, right? Nobody wants to be evil. At least I don't think. But, you know, how is that telling me how to act?
That's a really good point.
What is your vision for life? And I think actually that a lot of people in the modern world think about morality this way. Don't be evil, right? There are these certain things that are evil and you just don't do it, right? Yeah. But I think until we have a proper framework for what the good is, and that maybe is another conversation, another podcast for another time, but until we have this understanding of what the good is, we don't know how to act. Right, and we can justify anything because the human will seeks the good, and even in evil actions, you can find some sort of good in it and justify it. And so I think until we have a proper framework of what good actually is, I think we're up a creek. And I think phrases like don't be evil is a really useless and unhelpful thing.
That's really interesting. I think it's a great point, Dylan. I think too... that's what this reminded me of is when you tell someone to be good, it seems as though there's a general framework that's already built into the human soul that says, oh, I know what to do in a certain sense to be good. You know, so if you say, you tell someone to be good, they'll generally know how to act in several situations. But if you say don't be evil, you're right. There seems to be no framework for what that means.
Yeah.
Just seems to be a clear absence of any sort of instruction.
Right.
Cool.
Yeah, absolutely. Diabolos, devil. What the devil? Who is the devil? What's the devil?
Yeah, so this is kind of what sparked, I think, my interest in this topic, even though it is uninteresting. Just learning about the different names of the devil in the Bible and what those mean and how we can interpret how the devil acts. So the first one, I don't know if we want to get into the names now. The first one is the devil, obviously. In the Greek, it's ho diabolos. Which means the scatterer.
And this is where we get the word diabolical.
Right. Yeah. El Diablo in Spanish. Yeah. Yeah. The scatterer, which I think is particularly powerful. So I'm just curious as to our thoughts on the significance of that, the meaning of that word, and how we see it playing out in our culture, if at all.
Yeah. So the devil is a scatterer, right? What does it mean to scatter? Well, to spread out, to take something that's united, there's some sort of coherence and unity towards, and to break that apart, to distort it. So I think this very much goes along with the idea of creation as good and sin and evil as a corruption of that good. And so, yeah, at least on a conceptual level, this makes a ton of sense to me. You know, if the good is scattered, then it starts to become incoherent and harder to understand. I don't know. So those are my initial thoughts.
Right. Yeah, you know, I see this a lot in really both of the names that we'll talk about, but as a soccer coach, I've really been reflecting on both of these definitions, and this one in particular, the scatterer. And I think we can broaden this to just general communities too, what the devil wants to do. The devil wants to scatter communities. And, you know, using the example of the team that I coach as an example, it's like, okay, if we have a bad loss, so we have a bad loss, we didn't play very well, that kind of thing. If our tendency now is to move apart, to start blaming other people, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, you know, to kind of quit, to not put as much energy into the team because we lost, all of a sudden maybe a player doesn't want to come to a practice because we lost, that is the work of the diabolical, of the diabolical, of the enemy, the scattering of the community because of some situation. So that would be an example, I think, of the devil working.
Yeah. I think of the transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty, right? And creation revealing truth, goodness, and beauty. And the fourth transcendental that sometimes gets thrown in is unity, right? So the unity of truth, goodness, and beauty in the work of the enemy, the scatterer, becomes corrupted, right? Becomes distorted. So I think that's kind of the effect of that scattering.
I think of another example too. I know this is a very sensitive one, but you know, thinking about the priest scandals in the church in the past, you know, that have come to light in the past 20 years or so, and how that has divided the church, and people have left the church because of that, and you know, that has, you know, kind of led to a lot of wounds and dividedness in families and communities. So
right, and just that word scandal, right? It's corruption of the good. It's when people are led into confusion or sin because of the actions of one who's supposed to be good. And I think it's a good example. Absolutely. The other thing I want to say on the scatterer, right, and with this idea of like incoherence, is I had a conversation with a professor of mine, and he said something in talking about hell and evil, and he described it, I think he was describing hell, but I'll use it just evil in general in this sense. He said, evil is quite literally an abyss of incoherence. Quite literally an abyss of incoherence. And I don't know, I think that's just a helpful, not to, you know, you don't want to meditate too much on incoherence, but just to think about that, right? It's a mystery, not in the sense that we have no understanding of it, but in the sense that we can't fully wrap our mind around it. And it's mysterious, right? The reality of evil. It's the mystery of iniquity, in the words of St. Paul, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery. It's a mystery, not in the sense that the Trinity is a mystery, right? But we don't fully understand it,
right? Yeah, this image came to light recently, and I thought this is a good analogy to what we're talking about with incoherence. I think that's a great word, by the way. But just the idea of, like, you know that sound that comes about, or the collection of sounds that comes about when, like, an orchestra is warming up?
The cacophony?
Like, yeah, the cacophony or whatever. Like, the clarinet, they're doing their own thing, and the tubas and the percussions, and they're all, like, making all these different annoying sounds. You're like, what is that?
Evil is cacophonous.
That's right. Yeah, it seems to be like, you know, and thinking about, too, the individualism in our culture now. You know, do what feels right. Find yourself. You can create your own framework for your life and a way that's fulfilling, blah, blah, blah. It seems to me like that creates a cacophony of incoherence. You know, just person A is doing this, person B is doing that, none of which forms into a collective whole, which we believe to be the body of Christ. So it seems like hell to me. you know, it's this cacophony of different voices that doesn't make any sense as a coherent whole.
That's a good word. I like that a lot.
Yeah, that was a good word. Thank you for that.
Yeah. Oh, I was saying good word in the sense that, like, when you said something that was like,
oh,
good.
Yeah, I was thinking about cacophony.
And you're saying that literally my word
was
good.
Cacophony is a good summary, I think.
Yeah. Awesome. And so it's like, dissonance. What's the opposite of dissonance?
Assonance.
Is that really?
Uh-huh.
Okay, yeah. I was thinking a different word, but that works too. All right. Satanas, you want to go there?
Sure. Yeah. Well, Satanas, the Satan is the other name, one of the other names for the devil in the Bible, which means the accuser, the accuser. I think this has been the more powerful in my life lately, especially again, when thinking about the team that I coach and that I help coach. The image that I like to use is just a stiff pointed finger, like pointing a finger at someone. That to me is the work of the enemy. So in a certain situation, if, again, let's use the example of a bad loss. If I start pointing fingers as a player or as a coach, if I start blaming this or that situation, this or that person, anything other than what I can do to help improve the community or the team, right? That is the work of the enemy. That also does the work of scattering as well. So they're tied hand in hand.
Yeah, I think of, there's this painting I think of when I think of the word accuser. I saw it is at a, where was it at? Is that someplace in Birmingham? I forget, it was a homeless shelter or I think it was a women's shelter, something like that. And there's this painting that I've never been able to find anywhere else, but it's basically an image. It's a courtroom and God is the judge. God the Father is the judge. And there's a prosecutor who's, you know, like the enemy, the accuser, the devil. And then Jesus is the defense. He's got, you know, his arm around the plaintiff, the one being accused.
Defendant.
Yeah. That, sorry, lawyer friends, that was unintelligent of me. Yes, the defendant. He's got his, you know, arm around the defendant. He's the one coming to the aid to defending. And I think that's a really important concept when you talk about discernment of spirits, right? Like recognizing the voice of God. The voice of God is not the accuser. And I think so often we get that wrong and we think that God is the one accusing us. No, God is the one defending us. God is the one. And it doesn't mean he never, you know, takes issue with what we do. Sin is still a reality. Our sin convicts us itself. But again, God is not the voice of the accuser. God is the voice of the defendant or the defense attorney.
Amen. He's always on our side. He's always on our side, God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm actually reminded of the book of Genesis, you know, and from the beginning, a story of Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge. God comes into the garden, asks Adam, hey, did you eat the fruit that I forbid you to eat? And Adam goes, the woman who you put here with me, she tricked me.
She wasn't wearing enough clothes.
That's right. That's why I ate it. So anything but me, God. It wasn't me. It was the woman. Again, there he goes pointing fingers. And then God asks him again. He says something again. And Adam goes, oh, it was the serpent that tricked me. So I ate it. So anything but me, anything but my confession. I'll point the finger at someone else. I'll be the one that accuses. Anyway, it reminds me of that story.
Yeah, everyone should look up Jordan Peterson, his commentary on Genesis 3 in particular. There's one video in particular I think of. He talks about this in a number of situations, but where he's talking, I think the title of the video on YouTube is like, Adam was pathetic. And he just goes after Adam for blaming Eve. He's like, what a pansy. It's really solid. He just has such rich biblical insight on that passage as well.
I think this is so important too. And I want to mention this because I know I personally struggle with this, and I'm sure a lot of people do too. Other people do too. Is the Lord never asks us to accuse ourselves. Accusing ourselves of in a derogatory manner is absolutely the work of the enemy. And I think this is maybe one of the most subtle ways in which he works is I commit a sin and I start, you know, telling myself I'm worthless. It was my fault. I need to do better, et cetera, which, you know, a couple of those things that I said might be true, not the worthless one. But the Lord always asks us to show ourselves mercy, He never accuses, never points the finger. He always leaves with mercy. So important, I think. The enemy can work in that subtle way, and it's important to recognize.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, you know, with this term, the accuser, I think of two kind of ways of referring to the enemy, to the devil, to the accuser, Satan, to use all his names. One's the ancient enemy. I don't know where that comes from exactly, but just like, this is one way I find helpful to think of the devil is, again, there's an enemy that goes way back in human history, you know, since Adam and Eve, right? And it can become hard to conceptualize the devil and fallen angel and all the, you know, all of that because, you know, we don't deal with the spiritual realm. We don't deal with angels and demons in a visual way on a daily basis, right? So it becomes hard for me at least to conceptualize these supernatural things, but I can experience the fact that there's an enemy working on my own heart, right? And so the ancient enemy becomes a helpful phrase. The other one that I think is helpful and is a biblical one is the accuser of our brethren. This comes from the book of Revelation. I find this actually really consoling, a really consoling passage where this is St. Michael's defeat of the dragon in the book of Revelation chapter 12. So I'll just read a couple verses here. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan," which again is these exact two words, diabolos and satanas, the devil and Satan, "the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in his great wrath, because he knows that the time is short." So again, that accuser of our brethren, right? The accuser, the one who's accused me and my friends and my family and all my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And in the death and resurrection of Christ, right, he is cast out. To me, that's a beautiful thing.
That is beautiful. I love that image of the accuser of our brethren being thrown down. Yeah, it's really good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is that enemy. The thrown down is the enemy, yeah.
Oh, did you say God is the enemy?
No, God is God the enemy.
Okay.
Oh my gosh.
You should have seen the look I just gave you.
Yeah, I was like, is that okay?
Or? What? I don't know. I think this is a really comforting thing just in the day-to-day struggle of spiritual warfare, of just those trials, those burdens, those crosses we all go through. Like, hey, Nick, when you're struggling, right, when you're being accused night and day, like, I don't like that. I don't want that, right? And I want to rejoice in the casting out of the accuser of my brethren, you know? So I don't know. I think that's also a helpful thing to meditate on.
Yeah. Yeah. I actually, I think I might've mentioned this on the podcast way back when, but I had a pretty powerful experience with a friend of mine who I was talking with, and I was just explaining to him one day, and I was struggling with a lot with scrupulosity. I know we've mentioned that several times in our conversations here. And, one of the things I was saying was like, yeah, you know, I feel like God is just, you know, hiding behind essentially a bush constantly in my life. Yeah. And whenever I do something that might be out of line with what he wills, he just jumps out and says, "Aha, I got you." Mm-hmm. You know, pointing the finger like, "You did something you weren't supposed to." Just how like, how hard that was to operate, you know, with this constant imaginary figure like hiding behind a bush waiting to point the finger at me. And my friend said to me, like, "No, actually, Nick, that sounds like the opposite. Like, that sounds like the enemy."
Yeah.
Which he was so right. I'll never forget that. You know, just reconceptualizing the way the enemy and the way that God both work.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And I think especially for somebody with scrupulosity, the voice of God, ultimately the one of the fundamental problems there is that the voice of God has begun to sound like the enemy. Or rather, the other way around, right? You begin to hear the voice of the enemy as if they're the voice of God. Right. And I think another way in which I hear this, and I think is a subtle one, I think we get caught up, is like, what if phrases, like, what if, and then fill in the blank. I think a lot of times those are thoughts from the enemy as well. Trying to get us to, you know, entertain something. You know, what if I'm not good enough? What if it can be a million different things? And I think we all hear that in different ways. But often I think what if thoughts are from the enemy as well.
What if I had done this or what if I had done that? Is that what you mean? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's good. I'll have to think about that a little more.
Yeah. All right. The third phrase you have here, the father of lies.
The father of lies. What about it? Yeah, this is a really piercing one, I think. I think in some ways, it's maybe the easiest to understand. I don't know. You can tell me whether or not you think that's true. But coming from the idea that God is truth, God is truth, and he operates in the truth, and he wants to speak the truth, and he does speak the truth. That's the way that we should operate as well. Whenever a lie is set in, or we start to, you know, bend the truth in really any aspect of our lives, right, work, personal, prayer, so on and so forth, when, you know, we start to twist the truth and hide from the truth, that's always from the enemy.
Yeah, and I think that's something that, you know, to go back to our lying conversation, another good one, another classic, if you want to go back and listen to what's wrong with lying, is, you know, we took a stricter end of the spectrum of when it comes to lies in terms of, you know, it's possible that it's never okay to lie, right? Well, actually, I think we did come to that. Just defining lie was the sticky point, but it's never okay to lie, right? And I think the second we start to say, I mean, when we recognize that the father of lies, right? The enemy is the father of lies, and that lies never come from God, never come from the good, then lies can't be justified, right? We need to speak the truth. If God is truth and lies are a distortion of that, then it's hard to find a scenario where you should be distorting the truth, where you should be lying, because that's participation in the work of the enemy, in the work of evil. And I think that's helpful. I think that's important, because I think, again, once we break down that framework, it becomes easy to justify a lot of things. Again, you can find good in any human action, because the human will by nature seeks the good. And so as long as you can find good, you can justify it. And that's why I think it's important for us to have these objective principles, this objective vision for what is good. And God being truth itself, I think, is a really helpful vision for what the good is. The good is the truth, right? I don't know. I find that helpful, at least.
Yeah. No, that's really good. I need to dwell on that more also. I think one of the things that comes to mind here is a lot of times lying doesn't take the form of outright lying to someone. I think a lot of times it takes the form of hiding, you know, just hiding from the truth about ourselves, the truth about what's going on in our communities, you know, whatever, takes the form of hiding. I think that's important to realize too, is if I'm just not being honest about what the truth is, or I'm, you know, not thinking about what the truth is, that also can be of the enemy too, and can push away goodness.
I think that's a good point. Did you want to talk about Rene Girard at all, or the scapegoat?
Yeah, we skipped over it. That was more along the lines of the accuser. Yeah. To someone else that Bishop Barron talks a lot about often, but Rene Girard was a famous philosopher who kind of brought to light the idea across the human race of what he called the scapegoat mechanism, which is, you know, throughout the history of the human race, there has been this tendency to build a community essentially around finding a scapegoat, and then therefore accusing that or blaming that scapegoat for some problem that's going on, which I found to be really powerful. It's also interesting too, because, you know, one thing that he talks about, I think, is how communities form around this idea of blaming a scapegoat for a situation, which is seemingly the work of the enemy. But, you know, I can foresee the question happening of, oh, I thought the devil was the scatterer.
Yeah.
You know, so there's these communities forming around, you know, around blaming or around accusing So how does that work? You know, how does that work?
Are you saying like the fact that like, okay, if the devil is the universal enemy, then are we forming a community, or are we making the devil a scapegoat?
No, I'm saying the devil is the scatterer, I thought. So if you're able to form a community around accusing, that doesn't seem to work.
Oh, because it gets scattered. There's
right.
incoherence there.
Yeah. Yeah, there is. So that's interesting, yeah. I think. You know, I think in one way, Satan could be the, you know, the scatterer, the divider of a community, or the, you know, individualization of our communities. But also he could be the accuser as an independent kind right. of action, right? It doesn't have to be both, seems like.
Right, yeah.
Interesting thought.
Yeah, no, that is. That is helpful. Closing thoughts, questions? Anything else you want to touch on?
Yeah, actually. I've had this thought once, and I'm going to let you see if it's helpful. But with regard to the devil, the way that I like to think about him and with regard to the spiritual life, and it's kind of hard to think about a place that he should, you know, serve in the spiritual life. Like, it's mm-hmm. good to be aware of him is what I mean.
Yeah.
But I like to think of it as, in the spiritual life, one should ignore the devil. And like, if you think about it, like, ignoring does not mean that you don't recognize him as existing. Ignoring means I know he's there and I choose to look past. Like, mm-hmm. so there's an awareness of the devil's presence and a choosing to look past. Mm-hmm. So that is something that I think has been helpful for me as a visual, is I'm going to learn about and recognize that the devil is there and Satan is there. I'm going to learn how he works, and then I'm going to look past him in the spiritual life. Anyway, that's it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's really important. It goes back to, you know, the fact that the devil is uninteresting, right? There's nothing productive that's going to come from dwelling on the devil mm-hmm. other than acknowledging his role, right? Acknowledging the ways in which it's holding back your spiritual growth, and then ignoring the voice, right? Ignoring the voice of the enemy. So I think that's a good word. You know, it's, I think of, there's, what's the movie? I hope I'm getting this right. I think it's Luca. It's one of the children's movies I've watched recently with my nieces. There's these two kids, and, well, actually I think one of them is not a mermaid. Well, if you've seen Luca, I'm butchering this movie, but they're like sea creatures. They're underwater and then they come up, but they look like kids. They're living outside. And one of them is trying to like basically help the other to come out of his comfort zone. He's shyer. He doesn't, you know, take many risks. And there's this, you know, he kind of has this voice in his head, like this voice of like over caution, right? That stops him from, living life to the full. And, the other guy's, you know, more adventurous, and he says to him, you know, I know what your problem is. You have a Bruno in your head. He's like, a Bruno? What's that? And he's like, well, Bruno is this voice. I have it too. It's in my head. It tells me like I can't do it, or I'm not good enough. And you know, so throughout the movie, he tells him like, no, that's Bruno talking, right? That's not you, right? Is to recognize that like sometimes those thoughts that come from us, right? They're not from us. They're from an enemy. They're not good. And we know recognize that that's Bruno, or that that's the enemy, or that that's the devil, and not listen to it.
Hmm. That's good.
So that's the old Bruno. Maybe that's the fourth name of the devil.
That's right.
Bruno.
Yeah, that's right. That sounded like the accuser to me, actually, when you were saying that. So
yeah, no, absolutely, the accuser, Bruno, the accuser. And then the last note, I think I just want to touch on. Did we talk about the devil not having his own clay?
No, we didn't.
Yeah, this is, I think, a beautiful thing from our I don't want to say friend. I have met him, though. Christopher West. Great, great guy, theology body speaker. We've talked about him before on this show. He is fond of saying that the devil does not have his own clay. And again, this goes back to our point at the very beginning of, you know, creation is good. All Satan can do is distort it, right? All he can do is reshape creation into something that's less beautiful, that's sometimes even ugly. And I think that's an important way to understand good and evil as well.
Amen.
All right. Well, we can rock and roll out of this podcast, as they say, at least as they said in the 90s or whatever.
Right.
Apparently, it's not a cool phrase anymore.
As all the dads say.
As the dads say. Yep. I was telling you earlier that I said that in class, and I said, let's rock and roll into our test review. And one student said, that's one of the most millennial things you've ever said. I don't know if it's a millennial thing, but apparently it's not a cool thing to say. It's right. What older people say. So, all right, we will rock and roll out of this podcast. We will catch you next time on our show. Keep up with us, colloquiumshow@gmail.com. We're on Instagram. We're on Facebook. We are in real life out there in the world as well. You can come to Huntsville and find us on the streets. Good afternoon. Goodbye. Peace out. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.
Amen.